Do please take up God's word. Turn with me back to Ephesians and chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. That's our text this evening. But just very briefly to think back upon where we've come to. It's been a few weeks since we looked into this epistle, this letter of Paul, the apostle to the Ephesian church. So to sort of try and sum up, I tried to come up with a way of thinking about the overview that we've done of this letter so far. And I keep coming back to the theme of salvation. That great theme is at the heart of the apostle's letter here. The first chapter speaks primarily of our election, God's sovereign grace in our salvation. The second chapter deals with that transformation that we know in salvation from death to life, that great hope that we have. Chapter 3 speaks of the revelation of a mystery, the revelation of God in salvation. And chapter 4 speaks of unity and renewal, our immense, immeasurable gain and blessings in salvation. Indeed, that seems to be a really strong theme of this book. Not just salvation, but of the blessings to God's people in salvation. The benefits that we enjoy as the children of God, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Saviour. Indeed, most of the first half of the book doesn't contain much in the way of instruction to us of what we ought to do about this. But that changes, it begins to change in chapter 4, and as I'm sure you noticed as we read this first part of chapter 5, it's really hits home. He makes up for the lack of direct instruction in the earlier part of the book here in chapter 5, giving us some great instruction. Indeed, he begins at the end of chapter 4 with this instruction here in verse 30 of chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Instruction which I think I described when we were last in this epistle, instruction for the Christian life, which is beyond value, beyond our estimation. And leads us into this chapter 5 as the apostle points us towards Christ's example of love and kindness in all walks of life. And walking is a metaphor here in this passage for progression through life. Three times he tells his readers to walk in a particular way. It's the thread on which this passage hangs. Three instructions given in verse 2, in verse 8, and in verse 15. You see them there, to walk in love, to walk as children of light, and to walk circumspectly, walk in wisdom, in other words. That's how we should walk. That's the way we ought to conduct ourselves if we are Christians, if we are believers, if we are the redeemed children of God. In love, in light, and in gospel wisdom. We're going to examine this passage under those three headings this evening. But I want you to realise that they're not three separate things. They are utterly connected and intertwined. Not one is complete without the other. This is one pattern of life in response to and reflective of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. The instruction that we get in the New Testament, the instruction that we get time and time again in the works of the apostles, is not because the believer's acceptance in Christ is based on our obedience to his commands, but obedience to God's commands in Scripture is to be based on our acceptance by his love, his grace, and his mercy. We often get those things the wrong way around. The world often gets that the wrong way around, isn't it? It's not our obedience that makes us acceptable to God. It's our acceptance in Christ that makes us obedient. That should give us that desire to do the will of God. To walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. The kingdom of this world is one of oppression, of slavery, and of death in the name of freedom. Do this. Do that. Read this, read that, and you'll know happiness. You'll know joy. You'll know freedom. Lies. Blessing is to be found. Happiness is to be found. Joy is to be found. Hope is to be found in trusting Christ. In believing his words and in following his pattern and his instruction. And so, come to our first way in which we should walk. Walk in love, says the apostle in verse 2. Walk in love. Now this first directive follows on directly from the apostle's instruction to imitate God as his children. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And so the first message out of this command is this: you are loved, so walk in love. You are loved, so walk in love. And not just anything we might call love. This love with which the believer is loved, and the love with which we are to walk in, is specifically tied to the pattern of Christ and his purposeful, self-sacrificing love. We read in verse 2 there of the sweet-smelling aroma, as the apostle describes it, the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ's sacrifice. This was pleasing to the Father, who honoured it. And so we must realize the love of Christ in our hearts. We must realize what that love is. We must know it and have experienced it in order to walk in it. It must be real to us. We must know it and feel it and experience it, that we might walk in it. In our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, in love and gratitude and obedience for what pleases God. In a very unique way, Christ's self-sacrifice, that sweet-smelling aroma of which the apostle writes here, was wonderfully pleasing. So pleasing, in fact, to our God that it bought your salvation and my salvation. And so that same spirit of love and gratitude and obedience must be reflected in our lives as believers, as Christians. And so the apostle gives to us here these contrasts. On one side, there's a life lived in experiencing the love of God and reflecting it in our walk, in our life. On the other side is the negative description of the life in the world. the life we are to reject, the path that we are not to walk down, the way we are not to walk. Including but not limited to fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. You know, when I was reading that list in verses 3 and 4 of the kind of things that shouldn't even be named among believers, it's hard to believe that was written 2,000 years ago, isn't it? That could have been written today about our world and about the circumstances we find ourselves in, about the things that we find ourselves tempted in. I don't think this was written as a prophetic description of modern culture, but it is pretty spot on, isn't it? To walk in such things, which were so common even 2,000 years ago, are not fitting for those who know the love of God. Why would you want to walk through the mud and the muck and the dirt in the white robes that were given to you by the King of Glory at such a great cost? Why would you do that? Would a bride, having prepared herself and got all dressed up in her white gown, choose then to go walking through a muddy field? No, she'd take the path. The apostle warns us that despite what men and the world may tell you about personal fulfillment and seeking your own happiness and joy, going your own way, to persist in walking in that way, is to show that you have no part in Christ. And that is our challenge. If we persist in these things, if they form a pattern of our lives, then what part have we in Jesus Christ? If we are not walking in His love, then that's the very basic, that's where we start. If we're not walking in His love, then we're not walking with Him. It's a sign, an indication that we have no inheritance in Him at all, and that God's wrath remains on us if we do these things. Because to walk in love is to keep as far away from those things as we can, and from those who practice them. To not be deceived by empty words, for the wrath of God is upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, as children of God, as those who ought to be walking in love, we should have no part with filthiness. The second directive that we get comes in verse 8. Where the apostle tells us to walk as children of light. It comes out of those warnings of the previous verses. For once you were darkness. Not in darkness, note. It's not for once you were in darkness, but, no, verse 8, for you were once darkness. That's how utterly the darkness of this world, the sin in your life, had hold of you before the grace of God spoke into your life. You were darkness. But thank the Lord for the past tense in that verse, if indeed it is past tense for you this evening, that you once walked in darkness, that you once were darkness. Now you are light. Excuse me. Light in the Lord. And so the second message is this: you are light. So walk as children of light. The We spent quite a bit of time examining this theme of light over the past couple of weeks. It wasn't my intention to do that, but it sort of kept cropping up again and again in the messages over Christmas, didn't it? This theme of light. Particularly how it's used of Christ himself, but it's also used to describe those who are his, and that's what the apostle does here in these verses. Jesus himself told his disciples in Matthew 5 verse 14, "You are the light of the world." As well as declaring that he himself was the light of the world, he said to his disciples that you are the light of the world. And therefore, from those that are made light, light radiates to all those they come into contact with. Believers have a borrowed, or perhaps better than borrowed, a gifted light. A derived light which comes from Christ our Saviour. The true light, the one true light. And to mix the metaphors a bit, as Paul does here, light bears fruit. Light bears fruit. It's not to be hidden away, but it's to be given away. That it might shine before men. Let your light shine before men. That was the instruction he gave to his disciples. In order that God might be glorified in his children. Goodness, righteousness and truth are the fruits, the characteristics of one who is light and who is walking as a child of the light. The joy of salvation is found in the tone of such a life, such a walk. A walk which shuns fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11. But instead exposes them. Because that's what light does. It exposes the darkness. Those things that are hidden by the blackness. Now there are two applications to this. One, we must expose the darkness that remains in ourselves. Not allowing sin to hide in the corners of our lives, in our mind, in the dark places, in the quiet times, when we're alone and we think no one knows and no one sees. For God sees. God sees all. So we must expose that darkness in our own lives to the light. Confess our sins to God and seek his forgiveness with hearts full of repentance. But also the encouragement here is to expose darkness in others. For it is not in any way kind or loving to make a sinner comfortable in their sin. That is not to say that we go around finding faults in one another. But it is to say that we hold each other in the body of Christ to a standard which is higher than that of the world. It is in no way kind or loving to make a sinner comfortable in sin. No matter how much they seem to enjoy it. For this is to smooth their path, their walk into judgment and destruction. The darkness of sin must be exposed everywhere. It must be exposed by the light. And the most effective way of doing this is not going around pointing out everybody's faults, but by living your life in the spirit of goodness and righteousness and truth. And in doing so, reveal the vast contrast between the darkness and the light. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 18, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And so as we seek to walk as children of the light, simply by doing that, simply by walking as children of the light, as by having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we will expose the darkness for what it is, expose the sin in our lives and in the lives of others for what it is. Verse 14, the apostle seems to quote these words, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." This isn't a direct quote, you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that says those specific words, except here, of course. But most scholars seem to think he's paraphrasing from Isaiah 60 in verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen on you." That's our instructions. It's time to wake up. To wake up from sleep, to wake up from darkness, to arise from death and darkness, to receive the light of Christ, which is offered to you in the gospel. And walk as children of that light. Having been given that light, knowing that light, walking in that light, the final direction that of the headings that we're looking at here comes from the apostle in verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Again, it flows out of the previous one. It is the light that brings wisdom. There's a light that brings understanding, and walking in the light is to walk in the wisdom of God. You've been given understanding, you've been given light, so walk in wisdom, walk circumspectly. The moral aspects of living in the light of the love of Christ in the gospel is only one part of the life of a Christian. This final section of our passage focuses on the effect that the knowledge of the truth ought to have on the way we walk, on the way we live. At the heart of this is seeking what is the will of God instead of our own lusts and our own desires. Verse 17, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Indeed, we see that will of God is central in each of these sections, in each of these headings. We walk in love as imitators of God, as Christ who has loved himself and given himself an offering. What is pleasing to God. And so we should be pleasing to God. We walk in light. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We also walk in wisdom, understanding what the will of the Lord is. The apostle leads this instruction with a sense of urgency. And we get this quite often in the New Testament, a sense of urgency to redeem the time because of the wickedness of the days in which we live, verse 16. There's a sense that the apostles and those in the early days of the church had this sense of urgency. That this was of the greatest importance to bear witness to what Christ had done, to share his word and his message, to speak the truth in love, and to walk in his commands. Because of the wickedness of the days they lived in, because they expected the return of Christ. Do we expect the return of Christ? Do we recognise that because of the wickedness of the days in which we live, there is an urgency to the message, to the light, to the love that we know? As we seek to abound in good and righteous works, do we do so with that sense that there is a world that needs to know this light and this love? The apostle draws us to an interesting comparison in verse 18, where he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." I don't know how well that works in Greek, but it works particularly well in English, doesn't it? Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Living a life drunk, in wines or spirits for that matter, is living a pattern of unrestrained and reckless living. It's not wise, is it? For the most part, even the world thinks it's not wise to walk in that way. But the gospel delivers us to a better source of interest, of excitement, of enjoyment, a greater source of exhilaration, rather than to be filled with wine, to be filled with the Spirit of God. To know his power, to know his presence, to know his wisdom, to live in the light of his glory and in the light of his love. Now the final verses of our passage broaden the scope of this message out from just an instruction from something for us to do personally, individually, to something which has an effect on the gathered congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to one another, bound together in Christ, that all who live in the light of the gospel have a responsibility to show affection, humility, and love to one another, and show that willingness to work together, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is a theme that the apostles already talked about back in chapter 4 when he spoke about the unity that we enjoy in Christ. Ephesians 4 verses 2 and 3, he wants the readers, he wants us to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To proclaim to one another that our Redeemer lives. To call one another to worship. Not because we might forget about our Saviour, but because it's part of a glorious testimony that we share together. I hope, and I don't think any of us are in danger of forgetting about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just for our remembrance that we raise an Ebenezer, as we were thinking this morning. In a choir, all the voices have a place. They each know their parts. The notes, the range, the melody that they join together in harmony to produce. It can be something wonderful, it can be something beautiful. But if one voice gets elevated above the others, or chooses to go its own way, then the whole thing can be ruined as a discord. Now, life is not a stage performance, much less the church. But the unity and the harmony that we share in Jesus Christ, that we ought to share in Jesus Christ, in giving thanks, in encouraging one another, exhorting and teaching and showing love and compassion to each other, needs to be reflective of God's own working, God's own purpose revealed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, our walk in love, in light, and in wisdom before our King, before our Lord, is also before our fellow brothers and sisters. And so we ought to seek to encourage one another, to give thanks together, that we each might enjoy and grow together and the blessings of our God. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk in wisdom. Because we've been given so much. We have been shown so much. We have been blessed so much in Jesus Christ. Let us walk in His way and not in our own. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a high calling we read in that first verse of the passage that we've just been considering, to be imitators of God as dear children. The weight of that verse presses down upon us and upon the apostles' instruction to us that we've just been considering. Lord, we know we are not sufficient for these things. But we know too that by your Spirit you draw us into these things. You grant us strength and help for these things. And you guide us in the way we should go. So help us to walk in this way. Not in the way of the world, not in filthiness, foolishness, not in darkness, but in love and in light and in wisdom for the building up of your church and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.